At our men's fellowship on Wednesday night, we talked about a number of wide-ranging and interesting things. Thank you, Coleman. One of the things we discussed briefly was how J.R.R. Tolkien was asked why he didn't just have the eagles pick up Frodo and the ring and fly them to Mordor to avoid all the dangers of the quest. Thank you, Michael, for that point. You can find this online. There's a little audio clip where Tolkien said that he's asked that question a lot. Like, why didn't you just have the eagles pick them up and take them there, you know? It would have been a lot shorter story. He said he was asked that a lot. He says in this audio clip that he always answers the same way. He says, he tells the questioner to shut up. Now, there's a backstory to why Tolkien decided to write the kind of story he wrote in The Lord of the Rings and in The Hobbit. A lot of it has to do with the influence of one of his best friends, C.S. Lewis. The old Norse stories, that's N-O-R-S-E, the Norse stories, like Beowulf, that Tolkien loved and had studied his whole life, they shared a common plot. Namely, the hero fights against impossible odds and dies. But in the Hobbit, in The Lord of the Rings, you have a much different kind of plot, don't you? One of C.S. Lewis's biographers, Harry Lee Poe, says these stories are, quote, of the struggle against all odds to the end of the world for the great prize that ends in victory and a return to home as a changed person, end quote. Much different kind of plot than the old Norse stories Tolkien loved so dearly. A kind of plot that comes from a different kind of culture, a kind of culture with a different kind of God, a God who enters into his creation as a man to battle evil and death and rise victorious. In other words, through C.S. Lewis's prodding, Tolkien's stories came to reflect the Christian gospel more than his favorite Norse stories or myths. But not only are these stories a reflection of the gospel, these classics like Lord of the Rings, not only are they a reflection of the gospel, they're also a much more realistic depiction of everyday life. Rather than flying high above the fray on eagle's wings, life is a long journey with friends, full of twists and turns, uncertainties and enemies, dangers on every side. This journey theme resonates so well with us. In fact, it's one reason why I think the stories have done so well. Because this theme of a journey, a perilous journey, resonates well with us because it maps onto the existence of our lives, onto our own experience so well. You see, isn't your life also a winding road with dangers on every side? Isn't our life a journey that often includes storms that fall on our path unexpectedly? Our life is a journey with so many things happening along the way. One of those things are the unexpected storms of life. The question for us today to consider is, what do we do when the storms come? What do you do when you're on your path to Mordor? What do you do when you're journeying through life with friends, with family? What do you do when storms land on your house, on your marriage, on your kids, on your church, on your nation? How do you handle the storms that overtake you on your journey through life? You see, storms are part of life, like oxygen is part of water. You're either coming out of a storm right now, you're in a storm right now, or you're headed into a storm soon. Storms are a part of life. The question then isn't if they come, but when, and what do we do when they come? Luke chapter 8. Go ahead and find Luke 8, 22 through 25, our text today. In this text, we're coming along with Jesus and his disciples, and a part of their journey that's familiar to many of us, a familiar story, but also a familiar experience, if not figuratively, not literally, but figuratively. We're going to, with Jesus and the disciples, go into a storm and see what happens. The main point of this text is very simple. Jesus is the Lord of the storm. Jesus is the Lord of the storm. We're going to see three things in this text. We'll see the storm, the rebuke, and the questions. The storm, verses 22 through 23. The rebuke, verse 24. And the questions, verse 25. The storm, the rebuke, the questions. Jesus is the Lord of the storm. In this text, we're going to be forced to consider how we handle the storms that land on us as we journey through our lives. Number one, the storm. Verses 22 through 23, Luke chapter 8, verse 22. One day, he, Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. The storm. Here we see several things. We see, first of all, that it was Jesus' idea, by the way, to get in the boat and go to the other side of the lake. We see that this, we actually don't see this, but we know that this is the lake, also known as the Sea of Galilee. This lake is 13 miles long, 6 miles wide, actually 650 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by mountains. In the north, about 30 miles north, there's Mount Hermon, which is over 9,000 feet tall, so it's cold. And what happened on the Sea of Galilee all the time was that in this mountainous terrain that surrounded the lake, through the valleys and ravines around the lake, there would be strong gusts of cold air, especially from Mount Hermon in the north. Strong gusts of cold air would come down these ravines, come down from the mountains, and onto the lake where it met the warmer air from the desert to the east and the Mediterranean Sea to the west. And the cold air would collide with the warm air, and it would sometimes create violent storms. Maybe your text, if you're reading the NIV, it says a squall. What a great word. When was the last time you called a storm a squall? Or a violent windstorm. Fierce windstorm, the CSB says. Came down on the lake. It's almost like this thing just landed on the lake out of nowhere. And it was such a violent storm that it says there in verse 23 that the boat is filling with water. What does that mean? That means they're sinking. That's not good. When you're in a boat and it's filling with water, that's bad. That's why it says also they're in great danger. If something doesn't happen, they could die. And then, of course, as this storm is breaking out, what's Jesus doing? He's fast asleep. Fast asleep. This reminds me of one time when Elisha was little, maybe one-ish, two. We had the not great idea of taking him on this rafting ride in Colorado. And it wasn't like a bunch of rapids, you know, it was moderate, very moderate, but it was a raft and he had a life jacket on and everything. And we're all paddling and I look back and Elisha's just passed out. He's out cold, like the whole time. I don't know how, but he fell asleep. Jesus is fast asleep. Mark says he's in the back of the boat sleeping on a cushion. He's comfortably sleeping. Isn't this a beautiful picture of our Lord, the humanity of our Lord? You see, even Jesus slept when he got tired. This is our Lord sleeping because he's tired. What else can we learn from Jesus sleeping in the boat? Well, I'm going to spend a fair amount of time on this because I think we can learn a lot. I've narrowed it down to two things. Two things we can take away from Jesus sleeping in the storm. Jesus is sleeping in the storm. At least, number one, teaches us that God allows storms, lets storms, ordains storms to come into our lives. He lets storms come into our lives. Storms, in other words, storms aren't a hiccup in God's plan. They're not an aberration in our journey. They're part of the plan. Paul says it this way in Acts 14, 22. Paul says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So the point I want to make here is that storms are going to come. We've been warned. You've been warned. Storms are going to come. When storms of affliction and suffering and pain come, The pain of the affliction, the pain of the suffering, the pain of the storm is real. It's intense. Sometimes it feels like you're not going to make it another day. The storm sometimes feels like it's going to do you in. And I don't want to minimize or dismiss or ignore that. We should never ignore the pain of the storm. No one ever gets better by pretending they're not hurt. Yet, it may be that when storms come, it may be that a lot of our distress during affliction is because we're surprised. We're shocked by the storm. We think, how could this be happening? God, I've done nothing wrong. In fact, I've done a lot right. Why is this happening? Oh, I'm in this boat getting blown over by the wind, even though I've done nothing but paddle faithfully. Why? And we're surprised. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't you love how he begins that verse? Beloved, don't be surprised. Storms are coming. It's okay. Don't be surprised. A lot of our distress during storms is because we're surprised that such a thing could happen to us. Some think that following Jesus will mean no more problems in their life. But that's a delusion. That's a rookie mentality. That's so naive, because Jesus literally tells us in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. So if we're shocked when suffering comes, the pain of the suffering is real and it hurts. But the distress caused by feeling like these things shouldn't be happening, or that we don't deserve this, or how could God do this, is often only going to make it worse. And that is on us. That's our fault. We've been warned. Storms will come. They will come. Second thing I want us to see and take away from sleeping Jesus is that God takes His time. God takes His time. He's never in a hurry. He won't be hurried. He's infinite, eternal, timeless. He's never in a hurry. In the middle of the storms of life, though, it often feels like He's sleeping, that He's out of control. He doesn't act the way we want Him to act, so we assume He either doesn't care or He doesn't know. This is why the psalmist cries out. We just heard Psalm 44. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 44, awake! He's talking to God. Wake up! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself! Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. When was the last time it hurt so bad that you felt like all you could do was just lie there in the dirt and wonder, where in the world is God? Rise up, come to our help, he says. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. You see, when the winds are howling and the waves are crashing over the boat of our lives, over the boat of our families, the boat of our marriage, the boat of our kids, the boat of our workplace, the boat of our church, the boat of our nation, when the waves are crashing, we wonder, why aren't you doing something, God? The assumption is, of course, that the storm means that God isn't doing something. But what if the storm is the something God is doing? If you're a football fan, you know this. If you watch football, you know that. Shout out to the Aggies out there. Miracles do happen. Anyways, some of us aren't happy about that. But anyways, so in football, you have coaches on the field, right? But you have coaches where else? Up in the press box. They have headsets. They're on microphones. They're talking to the coaches down on the field. They're saying, hey, the linebackers are up. The safeties are back. Or they're giving kind of some information from the booth, from the press box. Why? Because in the press box, the coaches can see the whole field. They can see from end zone to end zone. They can see everything at one time. But down on the field, the coaches on the field can only see what's right up in front of them. They can only see the players at ground level. The coaches on the field can't see everything. They're too close. But the coaches in the press box can see the whole field. So my point is, those closest to the action have the worst perspective. But God sees the whole picture. You see, think of this, friends. If there's a God who created the whole universe, then it's logical that His schedule will seem illogical to us. That His plan won't make sense to us. Why? Because He's so high above us. We're living life at ground level. We barely know how to make sense of what's right in front of us. God's in the press box, as it were. He can see the whole thing. He's so high above us. He can see things we can't see. He can understand things we can't understand. During a terribly painful time in my life, I only dated one other girl besides Susie, and this girl decided to break up with me. We'd been thinking about marriage, and she decided it wasn't a good idea, and it was terribly difficult. First semester of seminary, and I just moved to a new town, and this breakup happened. And then I was at home, visiting home, and I was talking to my grandfather about it over a meal. My grandfather just listened patiently, and then calmly, but resolutely, he just said, almost without missing a beat or missing a bite, he just said, "God knows what He's doing. God knows what He's doing." And turns out he's right, because then I met Susie. Second best thing that's ever happened to me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God knows what He's doing? I saw an illustration this week of how shepherds sometimes will take their sheep and run them into vats of insecticide to wash them and cleanse them from insects and parasites. Have you ever seen this? You can look it up on YouTube. It's interesting. And so they run the sheep into these vats of insecticide. Sometimes I think they even press their heads under, you know, just long enough to get them dipped and not drown them. But they're doing this. The sheep obviously don't like it, but it keeps them alive. It keeps them healthy. The shepherd knows what's best for his sheep. So also the Lord knows what's best for us. And if He thinks that we need to be dipped in insecticide or to travel through a storm, then not only should we not be surprised, but we should trust that He knows what He's doing, that He's not asleep at the wheel. Even if it feels like He's asleep, He's very much awake. God takes His time. He's never in a hurry. He says that we can expect tribulation. But that verse I read earlier, John 16:33, note that verse. Know that verse. John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation. But here's how it ends. Jesus says, but take heart. You know it? But take heart. I have overcome the world. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, dear ones. Take heart. I've overcome the world. Storms and evil will come, but Jesus says, it's a passing thing. The storms are passing. As Tolkien says in The Lord of the Rings, there's light and high beauty forever beyond the reach of the shadow. Take heart, I've overcome the world. Do you believe that? Followers of Jesus understand that trouble will come, and they understand that Jesus will one day overcome all trouble. Trouble will come. And Jesus will one day overcome all trouble. When you take that down into your hearts, brothers and sisters, when that coin drops, you might know that theologically, intellectually, but when that registers in your heart, when you understand that Jesus is mighty and victorious over your life, that He will win, that you will win with Him, then something happens. Then we can walk through storms. And as we walk through storms, we become more like Jesus. We'll be calm and not frantic. Resolute, not impatient. Tender, not cranky. compassionate, not controlling. Followers of Jesus understand that trouble will come and that Jesus will one day overcome all trouble. Do you believe that, friends? Do you believe that God knows what He's doing in the storm? Well, there's number one, the storm. Number two, verse 24. Verse 24 shows us how the disciples and Jesus respond to the storm. And this is where we see number two, the rebuke. Verse 24, they went. And they went and woke Him. The disciples went and woke Jesus, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And He awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. So as the storm rages, the disciples run to Jesus, yelling at Him to wake up because they're dying. This wasn't one of those, like, if you have kids, like, you wake up your kids sometimes, like, "Hey, honey, it's time to get up. What would you like for breakfast? You know, it's time to get ready for school." Now, this isn't like that. This isn't like a nice, gentle, "Hey, Jesus, you know, can you hear me? If you can hear my voice, blink twice. You know, hey, if you're able to get up and help this storm stop, we'd love that." No, this is not like that at all. This is the opposite. This is them yelling, "Master, Master, we're dying." I think in Mark's version, they even say, "Don't you care about us?" They're yelling at Jesus. It's significant, though, that they're panicked. Why? Because these are veteran fishermen, at least some of them. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Veteran fishermen out on this lake. They've been through many storms. But apparently, they'd never been in a storm this bad because they think they're going to die. "We're perishing. We're dying." So despite all they knew about sailing, despite being on familiar territory out on the lake, they're going down. Do you see how they're beyond the point of their personal know-how? They've come face to face with a situation where they're not in control. They're past the point of thinking that they can orchestrate things to a desired end. They're freaking out because they have no control, because they think they're going to die. And interestingly, in their despair, in their fear, they go to Jesus. They went and woke Him. They're approaching Jesus in their need. Instead of abandoning ship and trying to swim for the shore, they go to Jesus. Now, the cool thing is, Jesus doesn't turn them away. You know, how do you feel when you're woken up with someone yelling at you? "Wake up right now!" Like, okay, chill out. Jesus doesn't rebuke them, does He? He responds to them. He does wake up and rebuke something, more on that in just a moment. But He doesn't rebuke them. I wonder, a couple things. In your time of need, do you run to Jesus? Or do you try to solve the problem yourself? You know, jump overboard, maybe paddle harder, whatever. And when you do go to Him, do you trust that He wants to respond? When storms come, often our arrogance or our self-assuredness keeps us from the honest cry, "Master, save me, I'm drowning." So these disciples go to Him, and He responds to their need. He doesn't rebuke them. When He realizes what's happening, it says there in verse 24, He awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. That word rebuked, the same word used back in chapter 4, 35, where Jesus rebuked a demon. 4:39, where He rebukes a fever, Peter's mother-in-law's fever. So He's rebuking demons, rebuking fevers. Now He's rebuking wind and waves. Jesus, what's going on here? Jesus is revealing His power over all the kinds of evils that afflict people. He's revealing His authority over any and every inanimate force. This is instructive for us because, as one commentator points out, quote, "The extent of Jesus' authority measures the extent of His purpose. The messianic kingdom will mean a redemption and renewal of nature as well as of men," end quote. Do you see what I mean? Jesus is showing us that He will make all things new. That the extent of His purpose is the extent of His work. So he's rebuking sickness because one day sickness will be finally rebuked. He's rebuking demons because one day Satan will be locked up forever in the lake of fire. He's rebuking nature because one day all of nature will come under a great calm in the new heavens and new earth. The messianic kingdom is more than just going to heaven when you die. The messianic kingdom that you're a part of if you're in Christ is about a new earth, a new heavens and a new earth with new resurrected bodies, with a resurrected Lord, where everything is new and never gets old. These are little snapshots for us to look forward to that. Now, interestingly, though, let's keep looking at this word rebuke. That word rebuke is used in the Old Testament. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, Psalm 106:9, where it says, Yahweh, the Lord, rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. It's used in Psalm 107:29. He made or rebuked the storm to be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. So why does Jesus use this word? Why does Luke use this word? Well, what does Luke want us to think of Jesus? He wants us to see that what Yahweh does in the Old Testament, Jesus does here. He wants us to see Jesus as the God of Israel, Yahweh, in the flesh. Just as Yahweh brought order out of the chaotic waters at creation, just as Yahweh rescued his people from a watery grave in Egypt, so also Jesus has come to rescue his followers out of this watery grave. In the Psalms, Yahweh is the master of the waters. Psalm 29:4, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. Psalm 65, O God of our salvation, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves. Psalm 89:9, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Why is that so important? It's not just that God is in control of nature, though it is that. In the Hebrew ancient Near Eastern mindset, the seas or the waters symbolized chaos, evil, death, and destruction. So it's kind of cool that all over the Psalms you see these little prayers. God, you rule the waves. God, you rule the waters. You rule the oceans. You say a word and they cease. And then we come to this text in Luke 8, and Jesus wakes up and he rebukes the waters. Why? Because that's what Yahweh does. And Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. Now, interestingly, he's... Verse 24, he wakes, he rebukes the wind and the raging waves. Why is he talking to the wind and the waves? Can lakes hear? Does the wind have ears? No. But they do listen to their maker. Do you see how this miracle, as one writer says, this miracle manifests Jesus in his majestic power? Jesus wakes up and speaks to inanimate objects, and they obey him. Jesus sleeping in the storm shows us that God is never in a hurry. Jesus rebuking the storm shows us that God is always in charge. So that's number two, the rebuke. We've seen the storm, the rebuke. Now, number three, the questions. Verse 25, we come to two questions. One from the Lord, one from the disciples. Verse 25, he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and waters that they obey him? First question, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Notice that he doesn't say they don't have any faith. He says, where is your faith? He asks them where their faith is. It's almost like, hey, find it. you have it, but you aren't using it. He wonders why their faith hasn't come out in this circumstance. Where is it, guys? Take it out. Use it. This question teaches us something really important about faith. Faith here, we learn, faith isn't automatic. Faith isn't like an AC or a heater that kicks on when the room reaches a certain temperature. Rather, faith, hear this, faith is a deliberate action, applying what you know about Jesus. The disciples have seen Jesus raise the widow's son, heal thousands of people. They've even been given the secrets of the kingdom of God, but their faith hadn't proven itself in the time of testing. The storm was their first test. And honestly, they're not doing super great. That's why the question is there, where is your faith? Before we're too hard on them, of course, let's remember what happened. How did we do on our test last time a wind, a storm landed on our boat? Where's your faith? They needed to apply what they knew about Jesus, but instead they're being controlled by the storm. Jesus is saying, guys, you know enough about me. You should have gotten your faith out and used it. You saw me raise up a dead person. You've seen me heal. You've seen me teach with authority. Faith is applying what you're convinced of. If you're convinced that Jesus is God in the flesh, if you're convinced that He's full of truth and full of grace, if you're convinced that He died and rose on the third day and is coming back one day in power, if you're convinced that He's always with His people through His Spirit, then when a storm hits, you have to act on those things that you're convinced of. Do you see that? Faith isn't an automatic response that just kicks on when storms come. It's almost like with the question, where is your faith? It's almost like Jesus is saying, guys, does it mean anything that I'm here in the boat with you? You know me. You know me, God. We've been doing this for a bit now. You know me. Does it mean anything to you that I'm with you? Yes, I know there's a storm. But does it not mean anything to you that I'm with you in this boat? So the first question is, where is your faith? Take it out and use it. Activate it. Act on it. Put it into practice. Second question, though, there at the end, who then is this? The disciples ask the second question. They're afraid, they're amazed, they're marveling, they're in awe. Who then is this? That He commands even winds and waters and they obey Him. Now, interestingly, they're afraid during the storm. That's why they run to Jesus. Master, Master, we're perishing. But Luke doesn't note fear at that point. Here he does note fear. Middle of the verse, they were afraid and they marveled. Huh. So their fear isn't noted until after the storm. That's odd. Surely they were afraid during the storm. But the storm is over. The danger has passed. What are they still afraid of? Well, they're afraid of Jesus. They're afraid of Jesus, not the storm. The storm is over. And it still says they were afraid and marveled, wondered, were in awe of Jesus. Think about what's just happened here. They'd been ministering with Jesus, you know. They jumped in this boat. They were sailing along. Jesus falls asleep. No big deal. He's exhausted. They're sailing along. Storm happens. They wake Jesus up. He says a word and the storm's over. Think about that. What if you were in a boat with one of your friends? Let's say it was your most gifted friend. And you're in a really bad storm and you wake them up, and they just say a word, and the storm ends. It'd be terrifying. That'd be terrifying. This man who was just asleep moments ago has just stood up, and he's done something only God can do. This teaches us something important about Jesus, friends. One writer says, quote, Jesus' ministry was characterized by love, compassion and gentleness, but at the same time, there was an inescapable element of otherness about Him that left people feeling uncomfortable. End quote. Do you ever feel uncomfortable? An inescapable feeling of otherness around Jesus? That He is full of grace and mercy, so much compassion and gentleness, but He's also God. So afraid, they're so afraid, they're like, who is this guy? But they know Him, that's Jesus. But they say, we don't know you. Whoever, whatever just happened, we thought we knew you, we don't think we know you. You just made winds and waves stop. Do you ever have that uneasiness around the Lord? The element of otherness. He's like us, but not like us. Isn't that what the incarnation is about? Continuity and discontinuity. He's very much like us. He's fully man, but He's very much not like us, fully God. Who is this Jesus? Friends, some of you need to ask this question of yourselves. Is he just another cult leader? Is he a religious fanatic? Is he a man-made fiction? Is he a spiritual teacher? Is he some guru? Or is he the creator who entered his creation and therefore has power to do anything he wants and doesn't need our permission to do anything he wants? Who is Jesus? One of the main things that pushes people away from faith in Jesus is suffering. One of my apologetics professors once said, he was always interacting with skeptics, and he once told us that he's convinced that most people reject God, not for rational reasons, but emotional reasons. They have pain and suffering that they can't square with the existence of a good God. But this miracle here shows us that God got into the boat of our pain, the boat of our suffering, the boat of our storm, that He wants us to trust Him, to trust His goodness to get us through the storm. Do you believe that? This miracle, of course, though, it also points us forward to another storm. The storm of all storms, you could call it. This miracle points us forward to the storm that happened on the cross when Jesus allowed himself to hang on a piece of wood in public humiliation while the wrath of God fell on him and he absorbed every ounce of it like a sponge. The storm of God's wrath blew onto Jesus on the cross. The voice of the Lord thundered, as Psalm 29 says. The voice of the Lord thundered and the wave of his judgment overcame Jesus, and Jesus was wiped away for you and me. The Lord of the storm perished in the storm of the Lord for you, so that you don't have to, so that when the storm comes again, when the storm of the Lord comes in Jesus' second coming, you don't have to perish. You'll be able to stand. When storms come into our lives, we find out what we really believe, don't we? When trials, affliction, pain, suffering happens, our theology gets tested. It's really easy to know theology, to know sound doctrine. It's quite a bit harder to actually believe it. When we remember, though, that Jesus was true to us, His people, during the storm of the Lord, the storm on the cross, when we remember that He endured that storm for us, we can and we will stay true to Him during the storms we face. Life is a journey, friends, full of twists and turns, dangers and storms. What do you do when the storm comes to your house? If the Lord of the storm is in your boat, He'll see you through. William Cowper wrote this hymn in the 18th century. He wrote this, and I'm done. Listen to these lines. Cowper writes, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Well, Father in heaven, please, it's so tempting to ask to take away the storms, and I know it's okay to pray those sorts of things. The Psalms are full of prayers like, deliver us, deliver us, deliver us, rise up, do something. Don't you see we're in the dirt? We're dying over here. So Lord, we pray that You would deliver us, but we also pray that You would help us to activate our faith, to get out our faith and use it. Holy Spirit, empower us, help us. We cannot do this on our own. We can't just toughen up and do this without your help. So please empower our faith, strengthen our faith. Lord, I know there are so many in this room who are suffering right now. Right now. It's been really hard to even hear a sermon like this. And I know that there are some who, if they were asked a second time, how are you doing? Like, how are you really doing? Then the storm over their life may become evident. Lord, wherever we are, whatever storm is in our life, Lord, please have mercy on us. Help our faith. Help us to trust you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.